Please turn in your Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 16. This chapter is an extended allegory. It describes the story of Jerusalem, especially Jerusalem's sin and God's response to her. It's a very long chapter. We will read the entire chapter tonight, section by section. You have the outline there that you can follow along as we listen to this story. This may be the saddest story ever told, but in the end, it is also perhaps the most beautiful. We begin at Jerusalem's birth, and she began her existence with no more hope than a discarded baby. Verses 1 through 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Jerusalem's parents hated her. They left her out in a field to die. We see the image in our mind, a baby denied the most basic care possible, abandoned. And yet it makes sense with this background. Her father was an Amorite. Her mother was a Hittite. That is to say, Jerusalem's parents did not follow the one true God. They did not fear God. They did not love God. And so they were, sadly but predictably, selfish, self-serving. They had no love for Jerusalem. We don't know historically how old Jerusalem is, but we can tell from the Bible and archaeology it's a very old city. It goes back probably thousands of years B.C. And so the story fits with the history that we know, that Jerusalem for a long time was not an Israelite city, was not associated at all with the people of God. And so this story is very true. A city without God, no matter her status in the world, is a city without hope. A city without God is like what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that before they were united to Christ, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the natural state of all people. That was the natural state of Jerusalem, living in sin, having no more hope than a discarded child, surviving a moment longer until death. And yet Jerusalem's story does not end there. God saw Jerusalem, had compassion on her, and gave her life. Verses 6 and 7. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous, like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. God is different than Jerusalem's parents. They hated her, but God loved her. God saw her. In His mercy, He gave her life. He cared for her. And so she grew up. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, she had many good things, and yet she was vulnerable. She was naked and bare. She had life, but she was not serving the one true God. And that's the reason for her vulnerability. She still belonged to Amorites or Hittites or those who are like them, the people of that land. And again, we can look at Jerusalem's history, even as it's recorded in Scripture, and see this was her state of existence for so long. During the time of the patriarchs, they did not own anything in the land except one burial site. They went into Egyptian captivity. They came back. They had a conquest of the land. And yet, even in the book of Judges, which tells us that the Benjamites captured Jerusalem, it also says the city was not fully taken. They did not drive out the inhabitants. And what happened to the tribe of Benjamin? We know they became corrupt and wicked, like the nations. And so throughout that long history, Jerusalem is going through this process where she is, yes, growing, yes, multiplying, becoming numerous, and yet she is vulnerable. She does not serve the true God. She still lacks that essential thing. But that's still not the end of her story. God loved Jerusalem and entered into a covenant with her. Verses 8 through 14. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. This idea of spreading a garment over someone was the way that they spoke of marriage in that time. God is telling Israel that when he saw her grown and ready for marriage, again, he loved her and wanted to protect her. And he entered into a covenant with her. And it really is the greatest moment in her life to that point. It is now she is no longer without hope, without God in the world. Now she belongs to the one true God. And we see what a privilege this is, what a joy this is, beyond anything she could have dreamed of. God washes away her filth. You notice that even as she has grown up, the filth from her birth is still clinging to her, and God washes all of that away, the sin that had been part of her story. God clothes her. He adorns her with beautiful things. God describes the way that he dresses Jerusalem using many of the same things that were used to build the tabernacle. That is, he is saying here that what he was doing for Jerusalem was giving her glory, the glory of God himself. Again, it's easy in the allegory to connect this to a point in history. David conquered Jerusalem. David made it the capital for the people of Israel. And David's son Solomon then established himself there, built the temple. And you can see that temple on that hill, the beautiful crown on Jerusalem's head. You can see the way that she advances to royalty. You can see in the story of Solomon's prosperity and wealth how she became famous among the nations. She was beautiful beyond anything else. And God says this is all a gift. This is nothing that she had on her own. This is nothing that she did anything to earn. She was vulnerable from the moment of birth. And yet in covenant with God, she had riches, glory, and honor. This is the difference we need to recognize between a Christian and a non-Christian, to someone who is one of the people of God and someone who is a person of the world. To belong to God is to be in this category of glory and honor and blessing. To belong to the world is to have an Amorite for a father and a Hittite for a mother, and to be destitute and vulnerable and without hope. And so it's a wonderful place in some ways to stop the story. This is where we could have the fairy tale ending that fear has given away to love, that grief has given away to joy. But in fact, we have not yet read the truly sad part of the story. Because Jerusalem abandoned her God and prostituted herself to idols. Verses 15 to 22. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. The first line of verse 15 has fundamental importance for understanding what happens here. You trusted in your beauty. And this allegory works very well because this is something that we know from our experience. We know exactly what happens when a person trusts in their beauty. In fact, we live in a culture that says trusting in your beauty is a great virtue. We live in a culture that does not condemn trusting your beauty, but says that we need to tell one another over and over, we are strong, we are beautiful. We need to believe in ourselves and believe that about ourselves. And men and women are targeted with this lie in different forms. Women especially will be targeted by this particular type of lie. You are beautiful. And so trust your beauty. Believe in yourself. You know, beauty is a wonderful gift from God. But it's a terrible thing to trust. It's a terrible thing to trust. Because it can't save you. It cannot protect you. You trust in your beauty, and it will not lead you to find love or respect. It will lead you to the opposites. You need to trust in God. But Jerusalem tried, didn't she? She tried like we see so many individuals around us try in our own nation. Jerusalem tried as a city. She looked at herself and she said, I am beautiful. I am beautiful, and that is enough to trust in. That is going to protect me. That is going to give me freedom. I can go and do as I please. I can even break the covenant without consequences. I have the riches. I have the fame. I have the glory. I have all the good gifts that God has given, but I no longer need God. I can move on from God Himself. And so she goes back to the patterns of the pagan nations. Again, historically, we can see this happening even in Solomon's reign. This is what he introduced by allowing idolatry and marrying foreign wives who would worship these idols. And you can read through the history of the kings and see the many different ways that these things were done, including this final detail that God gives, discarding her own children, burning her own children in the fire, forgetting that this is what would have destroyed her when she was young. And God, her husband, looks on with grief and with anger. He says, "You're not just killing your own children. You're killing my children. My children. You're taking them. You're burning them in the fire." But that was not enough for Jerusalem. Jerusalem redoubled her efforts to find satisfaction apart from God. Verses 23 to 29. "Then it came about, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself at a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desires of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied." That last line says it all, doesn't it? She was not satisfied. Again, we've seen this happen in real life. We see people doing things like this. Sometimes we look at them and we pity them. We can tell this is a desperate person. This is an insecure, unstable sort of person just trying to get love and attention. Often we see this pursuit of satisfaction and we, in fact, affirm it in our culture. We say, "No, continue on. Keep expressing yourself. Keep embracing your freedom." We tell each other the lie because we are all playing the same game in our culture, but we don't make it true. The fundamental issue is that we have hearts that are not satisfied with God. But instead of returning to Him, we say we're not satisfied because we haven't run far enough away. And so we need one more lover. We need one more high. And it's never enough, is it, when this road is followed? God describes four groups of people who are prominent in Israel's history. From the time of Solomon to the time of Ezekiel, you have the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Again, read through 1 and 2 Kings. You can see all the political intrigue, all the alliances. One more try. One more chance at worldly power. One more attempt to have it all. So often it ends with shame and defeat for the people of God, and yet Jerusalem would not stop. She would keep going. She would do anything but return to the one true God. And so Jerusalem gave away all she had for the sake of her reckless prostitution. Verses 30 to 34. "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you are not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries. and that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus, you are different. Where there is prostitution in our society today, it comes about in different ways. Sometimes we know this is a result of slavery and trafficking that happens. Our society, at least publicly, rejects this, as should be done. But then there's another form of it in which women are wanting to give themselves away, and our society often calls this empowerment or something to be celebrated and affirms this as an acceptable way for a woman to go. Jerusalem, though, wasn't in either of these categories. Jerusalem is what our society would call a sex addict. Somebody that everyone knows is actively self-destructing. And yet they continue to rush headlong down that path with complete disregard for what is right or good. God says even in the society of that day, when again they would have had certain categories for what they might have considered an acceptable form of prostitution, God says even they would have looked at this and said, this is not right. Even they would have understood that Jerusalem is doing something different, something more extreme. But Jerusalem was so desperate to get away from God. Jerusalem wanted so badly to have anything other than her husband. And so she ran from him. She begged her lovers to have her so she could be away from him. And that leads us to the second portion of this passage where God gives his decree for Jerusalem first with this. God tells Jerusalem that she will suffer the consequences of her sin. Verses 35 to 43. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you, like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. God says that Jerusalem's conduct is coming down on her own head. We can see how this makes sense. When you give all your clothes away, then you're naked. When you're naked, you're vulnerable. You see how Jerusalem returns herself to the beginning, but in the beginning we pitied her. She was helpless. She needed to be rescued. But now it's different. This is her own fault. This is something that she has done against all reason. She has brought this on herself. Again, we see this story repeated, person by person, group by group in our own society. We recognize, as I said a moment ago, some forms of immorality we see as bad or inappropriate. Other types we celebrate as somehow empowering or helpful, but the entire system of sexual immorality is built by selfishness for selfishness. And so we, when we are obsessed with serving ourselves, will try to participate in this system of mutual self-serving. But where does that get us in the end? It gets more selfish people. And Jerusalem discovers exactly this, that all of these lovers that she has wanted to love her, they were never loving her. They were selfish, which is exactly what you expect in this type of immorality. They were indulging their own selfish desires, and now that they have the opportunity, they have other selfish desires to indulge. Selfish desires for destruction, for murder, for harm. And God says this will be Jerusalem's just punishment. Of course she could have seen it coming. Her political allies were never faithful to her. They would be with her one day, they would be against her the next day. She will see it now. She will understand that this is what she has made for herself, that this is the just judgment of God. God wanted her to understand this, but He had more to tell her. God continues and shows Jerusalem that her wickedness was unprecedented. Her wickedness was unprecedented. Verses 44 to 52. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace, in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins, in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed, and bear your disgrace, in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Jerusalem's wickedness was not unique in that it had never been done before. She sinned just like her parents, just like her sisters, just like those who had gone before and were around her. And yet she went further. So God chooses Sodom and Samaria for comparison. Sodom was a city that never belonged to the people of God. It was judged and destroyed during the time of Abraham. Samaria was a part of the people of God. But when the tribes split, when you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south, Samaria became the capital of Israel. And these tribes were committed to idolatry from the very beginning. So you have Sodom representing what you might call paganism and Samaria representing apostasy. And Jerusalem was worse than both of them. It's not just a matter of comparing the nature of their sin, but comparing the privilege that Jerusalem enjoyed. Sodom, of course, would not have existed with ready access to Scripture or revelation from God, and yet they were still accountable for judgment. Samaria had much more, clearly deserving her judgment. But Jerusalem, she had everything. Jerusalem had the Davidic kings. Jerusalem had the temple. Jerusalem had the priests. Every good gift of God. and she rushed headlong into her sin. As we begin to think about ourselves, we should consider what we have. We have today more than Jerusalem had then. We should consider what will be the result of our sin if we reject our Lord. So God shows Jerusalem this about herself. He wants her to see her wickedness. But then he says something that is surprising. God promises Jerusalem that he will restore her with a true knowledge of her sin. Verses 53 through 59. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you became a consolation to them. Your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in the day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all those who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Now in verse 53, the word captivity may be confusing. Sodom was never taken into captivity. That's why I think most translations say, I will restore the fortunes of these cities. And that's the idea of what's going on, that the good things that these cities had will be returned to them. Now, two of these cities we know were destroyed long ago. Sodom, many hundreds of years ago. Samaria would have been over 100 years ago when it was taken over at this time. And yet, God says there will be a restoration for these cities and for Jerusalem. But in this restoration, things will be different. Because in this restoration, there will be a knowledge of sin. Jerusalem, who arrogantly considered herself better than Sodom, better than Samaria, will in particular no longer think this way. Jerusalem will know what she has done. And she will not be boasting about what she has done. It's interesting to see this theme come back in Jesus' own ministry as he tells people the last will be first and the first will be last. There will be a reversal of our sinful order that we have imposed on this world. There's a reason that Jesus warned chief priests and elders that tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of God ahead of them. Because to enter the kingdom of God, to be a part of this restoration, means seeing yourself as a sinner. There's no room in that for considering yourself better than other people. And Ezekiel promises, as he speaks the word of the Lord, he says, someday Jerusalem will repent. She will understand this. And of course, that leaves the question, how? How can she possibly change? How can someone this bad be turned around? And so God has one more thing to say. God finally reaffirms His commitment to the covenant of grace. Verses 60 to 63. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. When I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. God reaffirms His covenant. Specifically, I want to highlight five things that God is affirming in these verses. First, He is saying His covenant is stronger than Jerusalem's sin. God is saying His love for His bride is even greater than His anger against her. His commitment to be with her is greater than the punishment that she will bear. Verse 61, second, God is affirming restoration requires repentance. God is not just saying, I love you no matter what. No, it's something deeper than that. He's saying, I love you so much that I will change your heart so that restoration is possible. You will remember your ways. You will be ashamed. You will understand your sin. Restoration requires repentance. Third, God is affirming that this is grace. And this is a crucial idea that He says. Verse 61, He says, not because of your covenant, I will establish my covenant. Now, it's the same covenant, but He looks at it from both directions. They had entered into this covenant together. God says, for your part, your commitment to the covenant, it was entirely useless. Everything about what you did said, this covenant is null and void. You did everything possible to break this covenant. And so there is nothing there in your past actions that can make any sense of what is about to happen. God says the entire explanation is my covenant. It's the commitment that I made to you. That is to say, it's grace. It's God's kindness, not deserved, not merited, coming to His people. Fourth, God says the final state of Jerusalem will be a state of humility, especially, He says, there will be no more boasting. Verse 63, He says, you will never open your mouth. You will be ashamed. That doesn't mean that they will live in a constant sense of shame in the way we think of it mentally. He's saying, you will not again think that you have reason for pride and arrogance. You will not open your mouth to say that you're better than your sisters or that you don't need God or whatever else you may have said. All of that will be silenced. Jerusalem will be humble. And finally, God says, the way that this will happen is by atonement. This translation says, I will forgive you for all that you have done. Most translations use the word atonement. I think that's the better word, because this is the same word that is pulled out of the stories from the Old Covenant, the regulations for animal sacrifices. This is the word that describes what a person who had sinned would need to do to cover that sin, to make atonement for that sin, to bring a sacrifice. And that sacrifice with the shedding of blood would show that there was a way to cover it. It would point them to God's promise to provide an ultimately effective sacrifice. But of course, this promise has to go beyond all of that, because Jerusalem is worse than all of that. If Jerusalem were judged under the Mosaic law, she would have earned the death penalty over and over and over again. There was no sacrifice for Jerusalem in the law of Moses. There was nothing for a woman like this. But God says, I will make atonement. God says, I will deal with your sin. There will be a sacrifice that is great enough, that is effective enough, even to cover the sins of Jerusalem. Of course, there's nothing on earth that could ever do that, and the Scriptures unfold the rest of the story for us. The only atonement possible was for God to send His only Son, for God to choose one who was of infinite worth. And when His Son came, when He gave His life at the cross, when He sacrificed Himself, He paid a penalty that could cover even sin like this, even the sin of Jerusalem. And that's why I said at the beginning that this does turn out to be the most beautiful story ever told. It's a hard story. It's a shocking story. It's heartbreaking. It's angering. And yet somehow, against all odds, it's a love story. Somehow it ends the way it's supposed to end, that somehow God has patience far beyond what we could ever have. Somehow God absorbs more pain and suffering and sin than we could ever imagine absorbing when He sends His Son, Jesus Christ. That's Jerusalem's story. The final thing to consider tonight is this. Is that your story? Is this your story? Or to say it another way, are you living under God's covenant of grace? Are you living under God's covenant of grace? You may have noticed, as we get to the end of Ezekiel chapter 16, it starts to sound a whole lot like the book of Romans. And that's because the book of Romans is proclaiming the same gospel. That people are sinful. All people are sinful. That we deserve God's punishment. That we have no hope of salvation apart from His grace. And yet, the Bible, not just the book of Romans, but the whole Scriptures proclaim this good news that as we are ashamed of our sin, as we turn away from it so that we can trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved. Not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in our Lord. And so we call this the covenant of grace. That it's all about what God has done. But we don't appreciate that word grace until we see our own sin. And that's what this chapter calls us to do. The purpose statement at the very beginning, chapter 16, verse 2, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. You have seen Jerusalem's abominations. They are terrible. Have you seen your own? Have you seen your abominations? Have you understood your sin? When you look at the characters in this covenant of grace, these ones who are restored, Jerusalem, Sodom, Samaria, these terrible women, can you see that you in fact have a place with them? First, in the fact that you have sinned like them by not being faithful to your God. You have not always trusted Him. You have not always loved Him. You have not always obeyed Him, cherished Him, given Him thanks for His good gifts. You have trusted in other things. Can you see this? But can you also see that there is good news for you? That just as when Jerusalem is saved, it's not just something for the special people who are in Jerusalem. It's something that's cast out to anyone, to the apostates of Samaria and to the pagans of Sodom. It is something that will go around the world. That Jesus has died on a cross and His blood is precious enough to atone for sin. That you are not too far gone. That He calls to you. It says, come be a part of the new Jerusalem. Come be a part of the restoration. Come be a part of the end of the story where there has been so much sin, but it's overpowered by the grace of God. Without Christ, your story will be like Jerusalem's story in that it will be a heartbreaking, frustrating, hopeless story. But in Christ, there is hope. There's redemption in Christ as you trust in Him. However ugly your past may be, you come and join into the most beautiful love story ever told. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we are shocked that Jerusalem would be this way. But as we reflect, we are less shocked because we have been this way. So, Lord, we ask that You will do these things for us, that You will show us our sin, that You will discipline us, that You will humble us, that You will stop us from boasting, And Lord, most of all, that you will overwhelm us with your grace. We pray that you will pour out your love into our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will give us hope that there is restoration, even from this, even from whatever past we may bring as individuals or together. Lord, there is hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for your love and for your commitment to your covenant that you have always been faithful to, and we know you always will be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.